Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
We continue our series of looking at these critical moments in Jesus' life. Today we talk about the challenge of unbelief. And we focus our ideas on one particular individual. This one man had an exclusive and unusual opportunity to be able to identify what God was up to. He had been a student of the Scriptures by the best of instructors from his childhood. In fact, all of his family was in the business of spiritual instruction. The family that he currently was a part of were all involved. That was the family business, if we could say it that way. He had risen to the point of the highest of leadership in those circles. And in fact, according to the Scriptures, he had access to the most holy place on the planet, and he was the only person who had such access. He was a man who knew about Jesus. He was aware of what Jesus had said, what Jesus had taught. He had the unique opportunity to compare what Jesus was saying with the Old Testament Scriptures about what the Messiah was all about and would do, according to prophecy. He knew what Jesus was up to. He tracked his movements. He was aware that Jesus could heal the sick, could give sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf. He knew that Jesus could work miracles. There was no doubt. He had firsthand reports brought back to his office that that indeed was the case. And just about 4 miles from where his office was in Jerusalem, there's a little town called Bethany. And that's where Jesus, and he had spies watching the scene when this took place. When Jesus went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus and cried, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who was dead came walking out of the grave. Yet this one particular person was a person who, in spite of all of those reasons to believe, did not and would not believe in Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus' interactions with the high priests of Israel today. And I trust that on some level you are shocked, as am I, how someone could have all of these advantages and all of this information and all of this truth and all of these facts before him and still choose to not believe. Well, then there's us who are meeting together in a church, who come frequently to this place. Many of us have had the privilege of growing up in Christian homes where we've been taught these truths that we look at in the Word of God for a long period of time. Some of us, it's more recent, but we have access to the Word of God. We have teaching by all sorts of means and access points to the truth. We have the Word of God, which has been verified over thousands of years that it is authentic and a truthful depiction of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And yet, if we're honest, there are those moments where we, in spite of all of that, even as believers, at moments we fail to believe. Yes, we believe in Jesus, every one of us who are Christians would say. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But when it comes to those moments in life when our faith is tested, when our world is sort of crashing down around us, when we have questions that we can't seem to answer, at those moments, yes, we believe in Jesus, but do we believe Jesus at those moments? Well, we have our questions. The questions, and basically there's going to be a series of 3 questions. We're going to kind of restate them. But 3 questions from the high priest this morning in 3 different passages encountering Jesus. But in all of them, we see the unbelief on display. But let's just remind ourselves, and we start with this very basic idea. When we question anything, always and ever, Jesus is the answer to whatever the question is on some level. We run to Him. We believe in Him. We should trust Him. We should have confidence in Him. We should, at every moment, believe Him. And we understand that works in progress that we are, there are those moments. And you think about it. Anytime we choose to disobey God's Word, somewhere in that scene, at the very beginning of it is a little seed of unbelief, and it germinates and takes hold. Anytime we give in to our fears and we're not living in confidence and trust in Him, we have stepped into that little pocket, that little bubble of unbelief. May God just help us as we consider this challenge of unbelief to just once again renew our confidence and faith in Him. In chapter 7 of John, it is the Feast of Tabernacles. This occurred in the fall before the spring when Jesus was crucified. So it's just a few months before. We are told in the Scriptures that Jesus sort of comes quietly into Jerusalem. He doesn't make a big scene, as it will be a very big scene when He comes on Palm Sunday. But He comes quietly, and suddenly in the midst of this gathering of the Feast of Tabernacles, He kind of shows up, and this is earlier in chapter 7, He shows up teaching in the temple. And there's this great controversy all centering around is, who is He? There's one statement that's made of, what else could He do, in essence, to prove He's the Messiah? I mean, what else would the Messiah do, but if it's not these things? And others were arguing back and forth. And in the middle of this chapter, it's back in verse 32, the high priest sends officers from their jurisdiction to go and to get Him, arrest Him, and bring Him back to have basically stand trial before them. That's exactly what happens during this time, a few months later, during the next Passover. But they send Him, and here is their report back, beginning in verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought Him?" You can almost hear Him say, "You had one job to do, and you just failed miserably at it. Where is He?" The officers answered, I love these words, "No man ever spoke like this man." You want to say amen? I mean, this is truth. This is reality. They just heard Him speak, and they could not move forward. Obviously, it was not God's will, and they were taken aback at His authority and power. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" In other words, what their thesis is, are you as ignorant as the people that are out there believing in Him? Are you that bad? He says, "Are you also deceived?" Verse 48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in Him? I added the part, but I think that's the feeling. Now, it's interesting. One of the Pharisees is about to speak up and just destroy their whole contention. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees? So we'll see that two verses later, but... And then they asked, "Has anyone believed?" But this crowd, 49, that does not know the law is accursed. You're just down there with those people. You're down on their level. By the way, what does that say about their love and compassion for the people they're supposed to be leading in things of the Spirit? Right? They hold them in disgust. They're the lowlights. We're the important people. So you see in this ongoing thing their disbelief. And then verse 50. Nicodemus, heard of him? Of course you have. John chapter 3. He's the one who came to Jesus by night. One whom Jesus said, "You must be born again." John 3:16, all of that. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that was part of this group, which we know not from this text, but from another text, is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, said to them, verse 51, here's a great question. He asks a great question. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Here's the first question. It comes right from Nicodemus' lips. The first question is this one. Let me read it again to you. Does our law judge a man before it hears him? In other words, have we heard him and really understand what he's about? So the question is, do we hear him? Have we been listening? Are we really hearing this correctly? Now, if you go back to verses 40 through 44, I'm not going to take time to read them, but one of the things they were arguing about was, he can't be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. The Scriptures say that the Messiah has to be from the city of David, Bethlehem. Obviously, he's from Galilee. He's immediately disqualified. What have they not done? What have they not done? They've not heard him. They've not asked him. They've not sought him. All it would take was one person to raise a question. Jesus just had one quick. Where were you born? They never asked the question. They just assumed they had it right. When it comes to us and our hearing him, one of the challenges we have, and let's just be honest with ourselves, we all tend to go this way at times, that we overemphasize the validity of our own opinions. We think if it's an opinion I have, it's got to be right, because if I didn't believe it was right, it wouldn't be my opinion. Hello? But we think, of course I have it all figured out. I know the Bible. I know that stuff about Jesus. I've been around that for years. Like the Pharisees. We've just become the experts. And we think we have our opinions nailed down. It's kind of like the story of a little girl in Sunday school class. She was drawing in Sunday school, and the teacher comes over and said, "Honey, what are you drawing?" She says, "I'm drawing a picture of Jesus." To which the teacher says, well, darling, that's really nice, but you do know that no one really knows what Jesus looks like, right?" To which she looks up at the teacher and says, "They'll know in about 2 minutes. If I'm drawing the picture, that's the way it is. But you and I need to make sure we don't overemphasize our own opinion, and we need to understand that we just emphasize the raw facts, and we have them here in the Word of God. Do you ever think about the resource we have? You and I have equal access and direct access to God's eternal, unchanging, God-breathed, inspired, without error revelation to us. I mean, you don't have to get it secondhand. You don't have to go to some holy city, to some holy person, to someone with a title. All you have to do is just, it's here. And have you noticed when you go here, sometimes what we thought was here isn't exactly as we thought it was. That's why we study it. That's why we expose ourselves to it. Even today, and I've been doing this for a long time, and I've known the Lord for 40-plus years, but, you know, even today, especially the Gospels, I read the Gospels, and I read the story of Jesus, and sometimes I just turn the page, and I'm like, I'm still shocked. Some of the things he says and the things he does, and it's unpredictable, and it's challenging, and sometimes you scratch your head and like, wow. But this is the real stuff, and this is what we really deal with. Sometimes we look at Jesus as sort of this tame, very meek and mild-mannered person. As you'll see in our next story, you see that was absolutely not the case. But we have to get back to the facts. We have to get them firsthand. So we'll say it this way, to believe, to make sure that we don't fail in this challenge of unbelief. Let's make sure that we come to believe because we have interacted with the facts firsthand from the Bible, that we are students of the Bible, that we traffic in the Word of God. Now let's just try this on for size. Let's just try this and see how this works. I was thinking earlier, what are some ways, and I've sought some other advice on this and some input from some others, what are some ways that we express, even as believers, that we express our disbelief when we really act like unbelievers? One of the ways that came to my mind was when we, and this is a bad word, we don't like to say it, when we give in to worry, when we're anxious and have anxiety. You know that feeling, right? When it's like, oh, something's coming, it's going to be bad. And we kind of brace for impact, and we just get our mind going, and it just, I mean, you talk about being in a bad place, that'll get you there. Well, what do we do? Because basically when we give in to worry, now we might have worrisome thoughts, but when we give into it, and that becomes the whole obsession of our thoughts and processes, in some ways at that moment, and we understand, we have sympathy because we all sort of get there at times, but at that moment we're really not trusting in the Lord. We're not exercising our belief in Him. Let me just give you a couple of examples. This is some that I've thought about. So when you're worried, you kind of run in your own thoughts, your own history, your own fears. Instead, we need to run to the Word of God, to think about them, to recite them, to meditate on them, to memorize them. How about this one? Matthew 28:20. Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Last time I checked, it's not the end of the age yet, because we're still here. That's how you can check, by the way. If you're still here, you've not reached the end of the age. So if we've not reached the end of the age, He is right here. Whatever the fear, whatever the challenge, whatever the scary, whatever the worrisome, Jesus is here. He didn't go anywhere. He promised. Now I need to fasten my heart and my mind on that truth and get those facts firsthand from Jesus' lips and choose to believe that. And it's amazing how we fill our mind with His truth, how it tends to start pushing out the word. Now sometimes they push back in. And I just want to tell you, I'm not a person that's immune to this, okay? Okay, I'm actually preaching to myself and you get to listen in. That's the way this works. But let's try another one. How about this one? When we get all stirred up and we get all anxious, there was a time in John chapter 13 where Jesus just tells the disciples, by the way, they thought they were going to be setting up this kingdom and they were arguing about who gets to be first and second and all that sort of stuff. And Jesus just drops this bomb on them. By the way, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you don't know, and you can't follow. And they're just, they don't understand that. They don't process it. They don't know about the cross and the rest of it at that point. It's not firm in their minds. And Jesus says this in 14:1, John. He simply says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he goes on to talk about in my Father's house are many mansions and all that wonderful passage of Scripture. And basically Jesus is saying, I got the future covered. And if I can take care of the future, I can pretty well take care of today too. Don't let your heart be troubled. Run to those places and listen to the voice of Jesus. Or the classic passage on worry is found in Matthew 6, where Jesus says this, 6:25 and 26, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Now, I love how he says this. Look at the birds of the air. I don't think they saw that one coming. They're into this, oh, don't worry, don't worry. Look at the birds, okay. They're in an outdoor setting. There probably was some tweeting and twittering around. "For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns." No, they don't do any of that, do they? "Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of more value than they?" It's as if Jesus is looking from heaven. Sometimes I picture this. I hope this is okay. But when we get all caught up in worry, he kind of looks down and says, "Do you not know I've taken care of bigger things than that? I've gotten people out of fiery furnaces. I've helped little young men take on giants. I've saved armies. I've saved nations. I've given sight to the blind. I've even raised the dead. I think I can get you to the end of the day." Turn, if you will, to Matthew 21. Here's the second, and there's actually a few others we could have looked at, but I've just picked out three little vignettes, if you will, from the encounter of Jesus with the high priest. Now, in the first two, the high priest is not there. He's sending, it says, the chief priests. Let me just take a moment and tell you briefly how that worked, okay? You have the high priest, who was the highest official of all, and then you have the chief priests, which is sort of like his staff, kind of like the cabinet, if you will. They did exactly what he wanted and carried it out. Then under that, you had the Sanhedrin, or the council, okay? And in this sort of arrangement, it's sort of like the executive and the legislative and the judicial branch all in one ball of wax, okay? Now, you understand they were operating under the auspices of the occupying power of Rome, but their structure was still in place. Now, we've estranged us because church and state are separated in our system, but here spiritual and the civil is all kind of in one unit. So when you see the chief priest mentions, it means the direct agents of the high priest are on the scene, if you will, okay? And it was the high priest who was over all things spiritual. He was the one person who, on the Day of Atonement, went into the Holy of Holies and offered the blood of atonement on the mercy seat and so forth. So, I mean, he had a high office. So here, Jesus has now come. This is right after the triumphal entry. It's sort of still basking in that glow. Verses 12, 13, and 14, Jesus goes into the temple. And for the second time, he cleans house of all those who are buying and selling and changing money. I mean, he just goes into this, it was sort of like a bazaar where everything's being sold and that sort of thing. And it's like a flea market in here, basically. And he goes and chases them out, and then he heals some people. It tells us in verse 14, verse 15, "But when the chief priests and scribes," listen to this, listen carefully. "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did," you think you would just stop there and say, wait a minute, this has to be of God. We need to believe. "They saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple." They're still saying it. This is left over from the triumphal entry. Still saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant. They were just wrapped up in it. They were livid. How could this person, whom we all know is not the Messiah, be standing there and they're shouting words that only should have been spoken to the Messiah? Here's the question. Here's the question. This is, by the way, the flawed question. It's a question that so sadly misses the marks that it borders on the ridiculous. But here's the question. Let me read this to you one more time, in verse 16. "And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?'" Question mark. Do you hear what these are saying? That's the second question. Does Jesus hear? Does Jesus hear us? Is he receiving information? Their contention was, you don't get it. Otherwise, you would tell these people to be quiet, to stop their shouting, because this is not proper. This should not be what they're saying. And then Jesus, here's, by the way, if you think Jesus, and he's a gentle shepherd and meek and mild and all that, yes, but he also is stern and strong and powerful, and he's just cleaned house. And listen to what he says. They said, haven't you heard? Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you ever read? And he's about to drop a bomb on them here because he's quoting from Psalm 8, verse 2. And basically, he's going to slam them back in their place. You who are supposedly the spiritual authorities who know the Scriptures and teach other people the Scriptures, haven't you read this one? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. In other words, he's saying, those people that are the babes and infants, those people that you call the accursed and the ignorant, they are giving pure praise, and you're all wrapped up in your hatred toward me. Here's the question. Does Jesus hear us? First of all, a couple facts. He does not really heed the indignant heart. The heart that's angry, the heart that's mad, the heart that's bitter, the heart that just doesn't like the way things are. And that's them. They were indignant. That's the reason he is so stern with them in this rebuke. You know, there's times in our lives when life doesn't go our way and we can get bitter, we can get angry. Lay that aside, because here's what he does. He does hear the innocent heart. He talks about children and infants, these that are just pure-hearted. That's the great thing about children. They don't fake it. They just tell you what they think. It's all out there. It's real. It's genuine. It's authentic. He says, that's what we need. We need authenticity with the Lord. And what do? They offer him praise. They offer him praise. Let me suggest something that will help our belief in him a little bit. To believe, we just need to get in the habit of giving him constant and frequent and consistent praise. To find reason to praise him. Lord, you've given another day. Here it is. It's a blessing. You've given me people in my life. You give me things that are way beyond expectation. You've given me yourself. You've given me the promise of heaven. Let me just encourage you to do something, not in some sort of manipulative way, but this might be a good suggestion. If you share your home with someone else, or maybe even coworkers or some other believers that you're close to in a group, try every day that you're going to outpraise everybody else you're around. I'm going to go on a hunt. I'm going to go on a pursuit to find everything that I can offer as praise and thanksgiving to God along the way. By the way, they will notice your disposition might just change. That's probably not the reason we praise God, but that's probably a good byproduct. Because it's hard to be bitter and angry and sore and sour when you're offering pure praise to God. But that's what God deserves, because he mixes it all together. He is involved in our lives. He even limits the temptation of what he knows what we can bear. Sometimes we would draw lines different than he does, but he knows what we can bear. And he's with us and he takes us through. Give him your praise. Be a person that is in the habit of praise. There's one more, and it's found in chapter 26. We'll begin in verse 57 of Matthew. Matthew 26, 57. Finally, Judas betrays him. Sells out for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus is arrested in the garden, taken by night. He finally, after all these interludes, he's finally face to face with the high priest. Now, you're going to see the name Caiaphas in this, and it's a little confusing because you hear both the names Caiaphas and Annas. Let me briefly tell you how this works. Caiaphas was viewed by most of the Jews as the legitimate high priest. He was to be high priest for life. He did something that got him in trouble with the Romans. The Romans, being the power at bay, says, you can't be high priest anymore. They deposed him. Well, the Jews didn't recognize the Romans' authority, so most people still saw Caiaphas as the high priest. But to appease the Romans, Caiaphas, over a period of time, appointed for periods of time all of his sons to be, quote-unquote, the official high priest. And Annas, at this particular time, was his son-in-law, so he kind of kept it all in the family. But from their way of thinking, Caiaphas really was the real deal. That's why it gets a little confusing. 57. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So here's this whole gang's assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, but they found none. But at last, two witnesses came forward and said, and I'll stop there for just a moment. The law of the Old Testament said anybody who's condemned to death, it has to be at the mouth of two or three eyewitnesses. That was the evidentiary benchmark. So they couldn't get anybody to agree. And finally, they find two to agree. Here's a really thing worthy of death. 61. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. You know, you'd think they would say, well, big deal. Maybe he's crazy. Maybe he's wrong. I mean, what's that worthy of death? Verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? Now, Jesus had said that, by the way. And he was speaking prophetically about his resurrection. Destroy the temple of this body, in 3 days it'll be raised. And just a little over 3 days, these same bunch of people are going to find out that Jesus' words were absolutely true. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said. I'll stop there for just a moment. This is the final question. And really, this is the most important question. And very frankly, this is the most important question anybody could answer. And it's simply this. Can Jesus be trusted? Is he worthy of your trust? Can he be trusted to save you and secure you for eternity? And as a believer, can he be trusted to save you and secure you through the ups and downs and the twists and turns of this life? Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, now listen carefully to these words. These are chilling. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Jesus. He's talking to Jesus Christ. He's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of everything and everyone. And here's what he says to that one. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I command you. I put you under oath by the living God. And he's looking right into the eyes of the living God. Jesus' answer is compelling. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. In other words, we would maybe say it in our words, I'm not going to argue with that. I accept that. So he doesn't say, yes, I am, write it down. So he just says, I take what you have just said to be true. I cede to that argument. And here's the question. Can Jesus be trusted? Here's what we need to do. First of all, we need to accept the authority that Jesus has authority, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we trust in, the one that we can count on. And here Jesus says these words. By the way, this is our memory verse for this week. We're not going to recite it today, but here it is. It is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Most translations capitalize the word power in that verse. Did you notice that? It's what it's saying is that's a title of God, the right hand of power, authority, sovereignty, lordship. At the right hand of God. The day's going to come, high priest, when you're going to see that in reality. And you're going to see this one that you have now rejected coming in the clouds of heaven. I take it from what I understand from that scripture that there will be humans on the earth. We'll be gone. If you're a believer, you'll be with the Lord at that point, either through by death or by rapture. But everyone on the earth will see this and understand this. The believers who are returning with Christ will have a part in this. I think this indicates that even those who are even confined to hell are going to be aware of this event. It's going to be universal. It is going to be all-encompassing so that everyone will know without any question. Some understanding it far too late that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord. He is God among us. Friend, have you put your faith for your eternal destiny and your eternal salvation in that one? Frankly, he is the only one. But blessed be his name. He is the one who can save you. The question of trust, are you trust him? Accept his authority and accept his promise. And the promises of his coming, the promise of who he is, and the promises is that he will save you if you will put your faith in him. The Bible says we're sinners, we're separated from God. The Bible says that Jesus died to take sin's price in that death on the cross. And he invites us to turn from our sin and turn to him and to stake our soul's destiny in belief that he died for me. Have you done that? If you have, rejoice and walk with him and find your confidence in him and believe him even in those pressure points of life. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as Savior, even as we sing the last song, Pastor Tim will be at the back. You can see him there. Pastor Adam and I will be here at the front. But we would be glad to share with you, pray with you, answer your questions, whatever you need to take that step of faith. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what you do to believe. You just give him your future. It's already his. It's already in his hands. Part of it he's self-described. The reaction is stunning in 69 and following. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He is deserving of death." And they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And so it goes in his mistreatment headed to the cross. But he went to the cross for you. Believe in that.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.